The beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans has so far revealed four things, four truths about his relationship to the gospel and to God. So let me give them to you real quick here. Paul has been called by God and tasked with preaching the gospel. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The second thing, the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. You will often hear me say the gospel is Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus Christ, not some doctrinal formulation that we came up with. Romans 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Here's the third thing about Paul and the gospel and God. Paul's service for God is preaching the gospel to men. That's his main task. That's his main service that he is involved in. Verse 9 of Romans 1, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And then finally, Paul considers himself obligated or obliged to preach the gospel because it is the only means of eternal life. I am under obligation, he says, both to Greeks and barbarians. Greeks is a synonym for non-Jews. Sometimes we translate it Gentiles. Both to the wise and the foolish. So starting with verse 15, which is where we're going to start this morning, God introduces the gospel itself. He's only just talked about the gospel so far. He says, I'm tasked with the preaching of the gospel. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, God's Son. My service to God is all about preaching the gospel. So it's like, okay, come on, Paul. What is the gospel? Well, he's still not actually going to tell us. I'm going to tell you a little bit more than Paul actually does here this morning. But he's going to introduce it. And from this point on, he doesn't talk about Paul anymore. This is the introduction. He's just introducing himself to the church, saying, this is who I am. This is why I'm writing. When I come, this is why I will be coming. But now he wants to talk about the gospel. And he's going to take the next 15 chapters to explain it. And since the destiny of your eternal soul is determined by your understanding of the gospel, this information should be supremely important to you. I meet people all the time who go to evangelical, Bible-believing churches who do not know the gospel. And there's a reason for that. The evangelical church seldom preaches the gospel anymore. They have another agenda. And so we want to make sure that we understand this as clearly as God wants us to understand it. So to that end, we're going to take the time to really get our mind around what the gospel is. God starts the entire revelation of the gospel, everything he's going to say about it, and almost everyone agrees that the book of Romans is the definitive teaching on the gospel. So we don't want to miss this. Paul starts the entire revelation with a three-verse summary statement. So let me read it to you. It starts in verse 15 and goes to verse 17. So, for my part, this is where he quits talking about himself, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, I know we already prayed, but I want to pray once more as we delve in. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to understand the thinking of the Holy Spirit as he moved Paul to write these words, that we might also understand your mind with regard to the gospel and to our eternal destiny, the way back to you, that which you provided for us at the cross through your Son, Jesus. Strengthen us to understand, Lord. Make us wise beyond our education, beyond our normal understanding, that we might really and truly rejoice in all that you've done for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at these three verses. If you have, I see most of you have your Bibles, and so that's good, because I'm going to preach out of these three verses, and I want you to follow along as you have opportunity. Because Paul was proud of the gospel, I mean, he said it oppositely, I am not ashamed, but he's proud of the gospel. He doesn't mind who knows that he is a gospel preacher. Because he is proud of it, he is anxious to preach it to the Romans. What we have here in these verses are a bunch of little clauses that the one, let me see how I can explain this best, they sort of cascade together. This one is explained by the one before it and then explains something about the one behind it. So I'm going to try to point that out to you. Paul says, because I'm not ashamed or proud of the gospel, I am anxious to preach it to you in Rome. He's proud of it because it contains. This is why he's proud of it. It contains or applies, like medicine to a dying patient, the salvation of God to any man who believes. So why would he be ashamed of that? This would be like having the cure to cancer, but not wanting to tell anybody. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he says in verse 17. And that righteousness is received and possessed by faith. God's righteousness is the only way that a man or woman will live. Now, that in a nutshell is the book of Romans. Paul has a message that he is obliged to give to men. He is constrained because it is like having food in a famine or an artesian spring during a time of drought. Like having the anti-serum for a snake bite in your pocket and not giving it. Only it's infinitely more vital, because we're talking about our eternal souls and the eternal souls of men. The gospel is the solution to the destiny of all men, all of whom are sinners, alienated from God, and who cannot find their way back, or they cannot find reconciliation. Paul is eager to give it. The word eager actually can also be translated ready. I'm ready to go. Wind me up, put in the battery, I'm ready to preach. Paul was always ready to preach. He told Timothy, be ready to preach. Instant, he said, whether it's convenient or not convenient, in season or out of season. Paul also knows that men will mock it. He's had some experience. But he is not ashamed, because he knows it is true, and he knows that it saves men and women. Rome is filled with Jews and non-Jews. He knows it will save both groups. So he introduces the gospel by offering five foundational truths about it. We're going to look at those five this morning. The rest of Paul's letter, the book of Romans, will fill in all the details. But he's going to offer to us in these opening verses the five foundational truths about it. Let me just read them to you real quick. The gospel is the power of God to save. That's the first thing. Second thing, it is universal in its impact and influence. It doesn't just go to one race, one nation, one language group. It's universal. This is why it's gone all over the world. It reveals the righteousness of God. That's the third thing. So the gospel is the power of God to save. It is universal in its impact and influence. It reveals the righteousness of God. And we'll have a lot more to say about these points as we develop them. Fourthly, it is only understood, only received, and only consummated by faith. What that means is not by works. Sola fede, as Martin Luther would have put it. Only faith. And here's the fifth thing. The gospel provides the only, and I do mean the only source of life-giving righteousness. All of that's bound up in those few verses that we just read. Well, let's jump in and look at them. Paul has already said in verse 15 that he is eager or ready to preach the gospel. He wants to willingly fulfill his obligation to give to the Romans the one thing that all men need. Verse 16 then begins this two-verse summary statement about the gospel and in many ways about the entire book of Romans. Let me read it once more. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul did not get a warm welcome in most places where he preached. I just picked a few examples for you to look at. Here's the first one, Thessalonica. It's a Greek city. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, quote, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul's message, right? But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they went and got some thugs that were hanging around, not doing anything, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away during the night. This is that story where they lowered them down over the wall in a basket. And they went to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Is Paul dense? He gets away from this mob because he was preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. And he runs to the next town. And what does he do? Goes into the synagogue of the Jews. Let me tell you why I'm mentioning this, because Paul uses this little phrase here that we'll talk more about in just a second, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I want you just to see how this plays out in history, in Paul's mind, and in the preaching of the cross. After Berea, he made his way up to Athens. And here in Athens, it says in Acts 17, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead from Paul's preaching, they began to sneer. Have you ever been sneered at? I have, not often, but a couple of times. It's very disconcerting to have people sneer at you. They began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out from their midst. And sometime later he went to the city of Corinth, down the coast from Athens. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. I'm reading from Acts 18, verse 5. Solemnly testifying to the Jews, I wonder what he's going to say, that Jesus was the Christ. See the message? Message is always the same. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I just mentioned that. You can read through the book of Acts, and you can find this happening in one city after another. And Paul is undaunted. Why? Because he's obliged. He's obligated to preach the gospel. Those are just three places. Paul was writing from the last one, from Corinth, where he had shaken out his garments and said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. There were plenty of Gentiles in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. It was a Roman city at the time. And so his experience there had convinced Paul that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, if most people think your message is foolish, What does that make you? You can say it. A fool. Yeah. If you believe a foolish message and live your life according to it, a fool, and if you are a fool, you should what? Be ashamed. You should be ashamed. But Paul has seen, here's the problem. Paul has seen the risen Christ. He had heard him call to him and appoint him to proclaim the gospel. He had received grace after being himself a blasphemer and a killer of Christians. So what was Paul preaching in all of these places where he went about? A new religion? Ridiculous. Stupid. He was preaching Christ. He was offering Jesus himself to his hearers. Jesus was and is the Christ. And this was what Paul said over and over and over again. He was and is the Messiah that the Scripture has always said would come. He was without sin, and he willingly took your place so that you can be reconciled to God. What do you have to do to be saved? What do you have to do to be saved? Jesus answered precisely when the crowds asked him in John 6:28, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see how Jesus is the lightning rod, the focal point of the gospel. It is not Christianity. It is not formulations of Christianity. It is Jesus Christ. Everything emanates from him, including our doctrine and our worship. Paul was not ashamed of his message because he could not bring himself to be ashamed of Jesus, who had poured out so much love, compassion, grace, and forgiveness on him. And brothers and sisters, you know, if you understand this point, if you can get your mind around this, it will help you overcome your reluctance to speak about Jesus to men. It's not that, yeah, they think we're stupid sometimes. They think we believe something foolish. But we love Christ. And we are not ashamed of Him. Speak about Christ. And it will help you overcome your reluctance and your fear. Well, Paul says that the reason he's not ashamed is because the gospel has power, or it is power. It is the power of God for salvation. This is the second reason that he's not ashamed and cannot be shamed into silence. He knows that among those, now listen, this is key. He knows that among those who mock and scoff will be men and women who will be saved by the preaching of the gospel. He knows that. How does he know that? Because he was one. He was a mocker, a scoffer, a blasphemer. But when he met Jesus Christ, he was converted to Christ. The first thing to notice is this. The gospel is the power of God. We forget that as Christians. We listen to that little voice inside of us that says, well, who would be persuaded by anything I have to say? And let me give you the answer to that. No one. No one. Why should anybody listen to you? They shouldn't. How in the world am I going to convert anybody? You can't. You see, so Paul focuses on the thing that is absolutely true, and we as Christians forget it, and this is why we're fearful. And this is why we think that it won't do any good for us to talk to somebody or pray for them because they are so far gone with their lifestyle and the way they think that there's no turning back. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is not, this is what it is not the power of man or religion or anything else other than God. So how smart is it for the evangelical church in our day to skirt the gospel? To say, you know, let's do a classic car show. Let's set up this or do that. But let's not talk about the gospel. What are we doing? Forfeiting the only power that there is to save. Yes, we may draw a crowd, but what good is that? What good is it to have a crowd who doesn't know the way back to God? And so we forget this as Christians, and it makes us fearful. We feel like we're on our own. We've got no power. We've got no way to persuade anybody, all of which is true, but we have the gospel. And this is why I'm telling you and emphasizing over and over again as we go through this study, the gospel will become clearer and clearer and clearer to you. You don't need to get everything about it right now. And it's not as simple as praying the sinner's prayer. I'm going to tell you that right now. That is simplistic. There's nothing wrong with praying the sinner's prayer. But that's not the gospel. The book of Romans is about the gospel. So that's the first thing. It, not you, not your church, not your pastor, not your doctrine, not your clean living, your good habits, your list of do's and don'ts, not any of that. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. It's the power behind the message. You do not need to make it relevant for it to work. You know, we go down to juvenile hall and we see all these kids and we have no idea where their minds are. And after we've been with them, we still don't have any idea where their minds are. But it's not our job to find a formula that will make them understand. It's our job to give them the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God likes the gospel, and He chooses it as the sole means of saving mankind. We just need to get this through our head. This is God's message, God's power, God's choice, God's method. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs. They were always asking Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign. Well, I raised Lazarus from... No. Show us a sign. I stilled the wind and the waves. Show us a sign. And Paul said, Jews are asking for signs and Greeks are searching for wisdom. Tell us something that sounds wise. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Have you ever heard someone hold forth about postmodernism? You ever heard the term? Well, postmodernism in a nutshell is this: there is no truth. Nobody can know anything. There's no objective truth. There's nothing that you can say that's absolutely, certainly true. And if you've heard that and internalized it a little bit, you might say, what in the world are we supposed to do then? What's the message to people who believe that? You know what it is? The gospel. The truth. It is the only message that the church has. And postmodernism has been around since Pontius Pilate, who said to Jesus the night he was crucified, what is truth? This isn't something new. This is like not like something. Satan wants to spin this so that the church goes, oh my goodness, I guess we just should be quiet then. Let's just forget it. Nobody's ever going to believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, you don't want to be wasting your time telling people something that is not the gospel. That's the point. Don't spend time worrying about the sin in people's lives. This is something we Christians do. You know, we see a neighbor who's stuck in drugs or alcohol or some other form of sin that has captured them. And we want to try to focus on that. Don't waste your time doing that. There is no power in moralism. It is self-righteousness and it cannot save anyone. It cannot bring them to Christ, the one person who can transform their lives in the inner man. Don't look down on people because they are sinners. You are a sinner. Understand this. We are sinners in this room. But the gospel has brought you into an intimate relationship with the God of creation. It's the gospel that did that, not your moralism. Not the fact that you quit smoking or drinking or chewing. It is the power of God, not of men. Trust it to do its work. and stop trying to help it. Remember the sneerers at Athens that I mentioned a little while ago? Dr. Luke records this about them in Acts 17:34. But some of the men joined Paul and believed, among whom also were Diosthenes, an Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Wow. Where do you think Paul got the idea that it was the power of God to save, and he wasn't going to be ashamed of it, from circumstances like this? Let's talk about the second thing. The gospel is universal in its impact and influence. Paul says it is to everyone who believes the power of God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who is not a Jew is a Greek in the New Testament reckoning of things. The gospel of Christ is universal, and yet Scripture hastens to add this little caveat to the Jew first. Some say this is chronological. In other words, the gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But this is not the normal sense of this type of statement. I mean, that's not the way you would normally take it. It sounds like the Jews have some sort of first dibs on the gospel, doesn't it? Let me read you from Paul a little further down the line here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, he asks? Or what is the benefit of being Jewish? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Put your finger in Matthew, right here, and everything before that God had given to them. And it all screams Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Wow, what a benefit. What a benefit that was. Paul thinks the Jews have a great privilege and a great advantage over the Gentiles. They are the chosen people from among the nations. I'll read you another verse in just a minute. God sent his Son into the world through them. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the feasts, Pentecost, Passover. He gave them the sacrifices in the temple. And every single one of those benefits pointed to Christ. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom, now listen, to whom belong the adoption as sons? He says this belongs to them. The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But the gospel is not for the Jew alone, but it was for the Jew first. The Messiah was for the Jew. He was a Jew. He was promised to the Jews. He came through the line of the Jews. He was born according to the Jewish prophets, in the place that the prophets said, at the time that the prophets said, in the way that the prophets said. He was the Jewish Messiah, but not only. When you go out this morning, stop for a second and read the verse that's in front of the missionary map. It was always God's intention to send Jesus to the Gentiles. That was not plan B. It might have looked like plan B, but it was not plan B. No matter how privileged the Jews have been throughout the centuries, this is also for all men in every age. Here's the third thing. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, this is a key point. If there's one thing that I really want you to get, this morning, I want you to get this. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, let me ask you a question. How does a person, let me ask this another way. How do you intend to get to heaven? This sounds like a witnessing session, doesn't it? I ask people these questions. How do you intend to get to heaven? What do you have to do to get into heaven when you die? How would you answer? Now, here are some suggestions. I took these from things that people have told me. A lot of them were Christians in Christian churches. Be sincerely sorry for your sins. We call that what? Repentance. Right? I've been given that answer many, many times. Here's my response. Can you ever know if you were sincere enough? You say, well, why sow seeds of doubt? Because this is important. This is vital. Can you ever know for sure that you're sincere? You know, some sin is a lot of fun. And a lot of people are really not that sorry that they did it. So, especially if they don't get caught. And if bad things didn't really happen on account of it. So, can you ever know if you're sincere enough? I would say, no. You cannot know if you're sincere enough. But never mind, that's not the gospel anyway. And the question that I asked is, how are you going to get to heaven? Here's another one. Keep the Ten Commandments. That's a big go-to one. I've had people look me right in the eyes and say, I keep the Ten Commandments. This is what I say. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Did you ever disobey your parents or dishonor them? I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about ever. Have you ever stolen anything? I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about ever. And that is just four of them. Do you think you might lie again sometime? Well, I'm not planning on it, but have you ever lied after becoming a Christian? Do you think you might break some other command of God in the future? And here's a question. How have you done so far when you have promised yourself that you would never, ever commit that sin or indulge that weakness again? How have you done so far? I thought so. Keeping the Ten Commandments. Here's another one. How about trying to make amends? What this is good works, doing good works. Do good from now on and hope that you can balance the scale. But let me tell you why this cannot work. Nothing can change or undo the past. Suppose someone steals your life savings. Now just track with me here for a minute. And then they catch them and they go before the judge and they say, I am so sorry. I will never do this again. Would you be satisfied if the judge just let them walk out of the courtroom scot-free? I didn't think so. You would be angry. You would be angry because that is just not just. It's not right. And everyone knows it. How about changing your lifestyle? This was a big one when I was a kid. Get rid of all your old habits. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't go with girls that do. Clean up on the outside. Get a haircut. Don't wear jeans to church. Change the way you talk and entertain yourself. Don't go to movies. This was my common religious experience as a youth. Way to get to heaven. Did any of these responses come to your mind? Or have you ever heard them or used them when I asked you how you intend to get God to let you into heaven? You're not alone. These are the normal human responses, believe me. You ask anybody that question this afternoon that you meet, and they will give you some variation of these responses right here in some way. And they hope that will satisfy you and that you will back off. This is the way most of the world thinks about salvation. It is the default condition of men, by the way, or the default mentality of men. It is the ABCs of getting right with God. Scripture warns you not to let such things take your mind captive. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, instead of according to Christ. Now, the elementary principles, or the ABCs of righteousness in the world, are all works of righteousness that you must do. And that's what all of those things had in common that we were talking about earlier. God says we should die to that principle. In other words, be separated from it. In Colossians 2 still, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you still submit yourself to its decrees? Such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those are the principles of the world. They're not Christ. We're not advocating, and neither is Paul, that we go out and indulge in all sorts of sin. All he's saying is this: it won't save you. Being good won't save you. Changing your life won't save you. Being religious and not drinking any wine will not save you. That's his point. Don't be taken captive by this thought. Everything we have just talked about has something to do with your own righteous behavior. True? We're going to call this, for want of a better term, the righteousness of men. It's the best we can do. And we can give it a try. We know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. The things that all men believe will make them righteous. That's what we've been talking about. But in the gospel, look at verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed. You see that? This is a very different thing. The righteousness of men is pathetic. Even the most scrupulously religious Christians are unrighteous. James said this: for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. You know, you can't go to the judge when you rob a bank and say, well, yeah, but at least I didn't shoot anybody. I could have taken all the money. I only took part of the money. God's point is, we're guilty. Paul himself even affirmed this truth. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy statement deserving of your full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, Paul was a pretty smart guy, and I'm guessing that he knew how to use a past tense verb in Greek. But he doesn't. He does not say, of whom I was foremost. And he proves that our take on ourselves is not always true. We are still sinners. We are unrighteous, and whatever righteous things we do or pretend to do are the righteousness of men. But the gospel is offering you what? The righteousness of God. Now, I do want you guys to struggle with these things a little bit. Because after struggling with them for a while, all of a sudden a light's going to come on and you're going to go, I get it. I get it. The righteousness of God is perfect. It is total. It is all-inclusive. It is the righteousness that you need to go to heaven and spend eternity in a place that has no sin and never has had any sin. That's what you need to go there. How will we ever get it? After what we have said here, what could we ever do to possess it? Fourth point. The gospel is only understood, only received, and only consummated by faith. God's righteousness, he said, is revealed from faith to faith. Now, here's an expression that in all likelihood is an idiomatic expression that Paul used. It means entirely by faith. Out of faith, into faith. From faith, to faith. It is literally faith into faith. He used it with the Corinthians to describe his life as a gospel preacher. He used the same construction. He preached the same gospel to those who would believe and to those who would reject. Right? And both made him smell, he said, like Christ, but with vastly different results. And this is what he says: for we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. and who is adequate for such things. This is just his idiomatic way of saying we smell like life to those who accept the gospel. We smell like death to those who reject. The NIV seems to have captured the English sense of Romans 1:17 about as well as can be done. This is what it says: "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." How in the world can we contribute to the righteousness of God? And so Paul introduces the other great truth of the book of Romans: faith. This is all apprehended by faith. Forget your works. Forget any works. Any work that you can think of, Paul's going to destroy that in the next two chapters. And I'm going to show you. And that's going to leave you painted into a corner with one way only out. And that is the gospel. The gospel provides, and this is the last point, the only source of life-giving righteousness. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Many English Bibles follow the King James translation of this phrase. When we read this phrase by itself, we usually think it means something like this: the righteous man will live a life of faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man will live a life by faith, or of faith. But Paul could not possibly mean this. No way. To begin with, he will soon make this universal assertion. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not one. Do you honestly think that that's what he means here? A righteous man will live a life of faith? No. No one understands, he says. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. Not even one. So it would be strange for him to suggest here that there are righteous men who live on the basis of faith when he is about to teach that there are no righteous men. As it turns out, what Paul said in the Greek can be translated slightly differently without contorting the Greek at all. This verse begins by telling us that the gospel reveals a righteousness that is God's and not man's. Right? God's righteousness is the only righteousness that will fit us for heaven and eternal life. And this verse tells us that it is taken hold of by faith alone. So this verse concludes by combining these two thoughts into one. The Greek easily bears this translation. Look at it with me. The righteous man by faith will live. Leon Morris, who's a wonderful Bible commentator, says this: Paul is speaking of the way a person is made righteous, namely by faith. And he is assuring us that it is the one who is made righteous in this way who will live. Douglas Moo, who's written what many believe is the best commentary on Romans, says this: of greatest significance in the way Paul in Romans 1 through 8 consistently links faith with righteousness and shows how life is the product of that righteousness. In Romans 5:18, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life of all men. One translation that was finished 60 years ago captured the sense of it this way: he who through faith is righteous will live. Want to live? You need to be righteous. You want to be righteous? You need the righteousness of God, not your own. God will be explaining the most vital thing any human can know on the pages that follow. It is the way back to God. It is the only way to be saved. And that way flies in the face of everything that humans have been taught and normally believe. Because of that reality, preaching the gospel is an uphill battle. And when I say preaching, I just mean telling, proclaiming, witnessing to your neighbor. It doesn't matter. It's all proclaiming the gospel. All humans are moralists at heart. believing that you get to heaven by doing good, by making amends, or being sorry for your sin. All humans are this way. Or they are religious. One doesn't preclude the other. Believing that God will trade heaven for some ritual performed or some devotion professed. Many evangelicals believe that God trades their faith for heaven. If I will believe, God will save me. Faith being our work to do. If we do it, God will give us grace and salvation. I didn't deal with this earlier, but the problem with that is, do you believe? Do you believe sincerely enough, hard enough? In other words, if it's up to you to believe, can you ever be sure you've believed enough? Not the gospel. Really close. Really close. But not the gospel. Romans puts the lie to every moral and religious effort of man. This means our efforts, yours and mine as well. Even when the gospel is preached, most people continue to trust in their own efforts and intrinsic goodness. I know people that have sat under the preaching of the gospel for years and then got saved. They trust in the righteousness of man while the gospel reveals what? The righteousness of God. And it tells the only way it can become yours. So I want to challenge you to break out of your comfort zone. Apply your heart and mind to understand what Scripture teaches about salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. Forsake your own ideas and embrace God's. Make certain you know and understand the gospel, because it will change your Christian life entirely when you internalize what God is giving you. I want you to have it like Paul wanted the Romans to have it. I want you to desire it and rejoice in it, like Paul said in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful tribes. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Probably means that was his mother tongue. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. That's perfect. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, my own righteousness he's talking about here, I now consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now listen to this. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are wanting so much to understand this righteousness of yours. How do we get it? How can broken, fallen sinners have the righteousness of God? And Lord, you have given us that as a gift from your Son, who not only bore our sins in the cross, but lived a righteous life on our behalf, so that by trusting him, we are in Christ. When you see us, you see Christ. This boggles the mind. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet to us, it is the power of God to save. And the most spectacular of truths. What a Savior you are. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus, our dear Lord. Amen.